Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, and he has been taken off and he's a captive in Babylon. But he's a part of the people of Israel. He's a passion for God's people. And when he hears the report in chapter 1 that the people are living in disarray and in disrepute and they are a disgrace to the other nations all around them, it hurts Nehemiah. Because we discovered last week that Nehemiah has a passion for God. He's a passion for God's people. He was a planner. He was a governor. And more than anything else, he was a man of prayer. And we saw last week that there were two types of prayer that Nehemiah had. He had this communion with God where he set about large chunks of times where he prayed and he mourned and he fasted. And then there were other prayers that Nehemiah prayed where they were kind of like arrow prayers where he just shot them up to God because he had such a deep, vibrant relationship with God. But we've met many people in the narrative last week. We've met Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. We met King Artaxerxes, the king of the known world. We met some of the other people in the king's house. But this morning the narrative moves on, the story moves on. And if you're taking notes, there's going to be a big theme coming out here. And it's this: prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. We're going to see that time and time again in the book of Nehemiah, but perhaps nowhere else more especially than what happens here in chapter 2. And you say, well, was that okay just for Nehemiah that he was to pray? Well, as we just set the context for this, listen to what Jesus said about we as followers of Jesus should do. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, not if you pray, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. And so hundreds of years before Jesus even said that, Nehemiah was fulfilling that. Going into a secret room, praying, mourning, and fasting for the people of God. Did Jesus say it anywhere else? He did. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. So I say to you, keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Again, Jesus emphasizing anyone who would come after him, that prayer was the major weapon. You say, did Jesus say it anywhere else? I just want to be assured. Yes, he did. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. The disciples were struggling and Jesus said to them, Luke 18 verse 1, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them what? That they should always pray and never give up. Always pray and never give up. And so we find Nehemiah the Reformer in the center of a culture that hates God, that hates Yahweh, that loves all the idols of their day, loves all the sexual promiscuity of their day, loves all the wealth and power and pleasure and significance of their day. And here is Nehemiah, God's man, whose strength comes through prayer. Because prayer changes things. And you say, well, Johnny, but I've prayed and prayed and prayed and many of my prayers have remained unanswered, but often the prayer is not changing the situation, but it's changing you. And it's changing me. And so we meet Nehemiah here in a situation where prayer does change things. But the first part that it changes is in verses 1 to 6. Praying changes people's hearts. Look at verse 1. Praying changes people's hearts. Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. It's helpful that Nehemiah records here the time span. There's 4 months has passed since he first heard about the devastation that the people in Jerusalem were facing. 4 months of prayer. 4 months perhaps of what he thought was unanswered prayer. 4 months wrestling with God. 4 months asking God, seeking God, knocking on God's door and saying, God, will you answer? God, will you provide? God, will you fling open a door that I can go back to my people? And every day for 4 months, what did he hear from God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I wonder, can you identify with that? Months? Year? Years? Decades of praying, asking, seeking, knocking, and it seems like God is not answering your prayer, but perhaps he's changing you. Perhaps he will come and answer in a different way. One writer said that I'm thankful that God hasn't answered all my prayers in exactly the way that I had wanted. As he looked back on his life, he was thankful that God had actually not answered all of his prayers in the way that he had wanted. But in the miraculous, supernatural power of God, we are going to see God doing a miracle here. There's nothing else to explain this, but an absolute miracle through prayer. But as you look through the Bible, God doesn't seem to have a plan for prayer. Abraham waited over 25 years for God to give him Isaac. Joseph spent time as Potiphar's slave for 2 years in prison before God elevated him to second beneath Pharaoh. Israel was enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. Moses spent 40 years in the desert before God used him to bring Israel out. Then the nation spent 40 more years in the wilderness. David spent 20 years running from Saul. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years alone in Arabia and more years in obscurity in Tarsus before the Lord began to use him in a more significant manner. And you say, why? Because God does something in our hearts as we wait upon him. Doesn't he? Maybe I'm the only one. That when I'm praying and I'm asking and I'm seeking and I'm knocking and I'm actually communing with the God of this universe through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit that dwells within me, something is happening, something is changing within me that I'm saying, God, you know what? I'm just not reliant upon myself in this world. I'm actually reliant upon you, and I'm actually living for the kingdom that's yet to come. So in this process, God's changing my heart and other people's hearts. And I think Nehemiah models to us contentment here for 4 months. I mean, I would love to talk to Nehemiah, but to me he seems like an A-type personality. He wants to get things done. He's a planner. He's a director. He's an architect. He's an engineer. He's someone who wants to get everything done. But for 4 months, the main thing that he could do was pray and wait upon God. And Paul tells us that there's a secret to learning in that. On waiting upon God. He said in Philippians chapter 4 verse 12, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. And listen to these words, listen to them. I have learned the secret of being content. In any and in every situation, whether I'm well fed or I'm hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So hundreds and hundreds of years after Nehemiah, here comes Paul. He's in a prison. He's a man who has spoken directly to God through the Holy Spirit. And here he's saying, in the prison cell, I can learn the secret of being content through prayer and waiting upon God, because in prayer, God changes our hearts. So let's continue in the text, verse 2. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad? When you're not ill, this can be nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. The cupbearer to the king wasn't some guy that was always sick, if you think about the logic. You know, he sort of drank the king's cup before he said, there you go. King of the universe, of the known world, here's your cup. So he wasn't a sickly guy. He was likely to be a very strong, healthy, robust guy. And he never looked sad. He always had the sense to play the game of being well and happy. He was never to bring displeasure to the king. But you see, God is changing people's hearts. The Bible tells us in Proverbs that he holds the heart of the king in his hand. even though he doesn't know Jesus or know God. And so God in this process, in this narrative, is changing the heart of the king who sits on the throne. He's changing the heart of Nehemiah, who is God's servant. And now in the narrative, the two are coming together, but God has been working in both people's hearts. What Nehemiah here is about to say, he should have lost his life. Because you were never to, in a sense, bring displeasure to the king. You were never to ask personal requests of the king. But look what he says, verse 3. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king said to me, what is it you want? Now those are astonishing words. The king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, the king in a sense of the known world, should never have said to some servant, Jewish boy, although he was very healthy and well known, he should never say, Nehemiah, what do you want? His life, Nehemiah, was to serve the king, to do everything to please him. But God is changing the heart of the king in this narrative. Something supernatural is going on here. And you'll see a contrast between verse 3 and verse 4. Notice that there's the king of Persia. But then Nehemiah, in the last part of verse 4, addresses the king of the universe. So even though he's standing in the midst of the king of the known physical world, King Artaxerxes, now he's going to address the king of kings and the Lord of lords. Look at the next part of verse 4. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. You see, we need to back up here because to this point, in the midst of the most difficult situation, perhaps of his life, the most challenging situation where he could lose his life for what he's asking from the king, he has communed with God for years and months and days and hours, morning and fasting and praying, seeking God's will, asking, seeking, knocking, so that when the moment of greatest pressure comes, he's a bigger vision of the God of the universe than he has of the king of the known physical world. He shoots up this arrow prayer to God because he's such a vibrant, direct relationship with the God of this universe. He knows that prayer changes things, even in the midst of a difficult situation. Abraham Lincoln, there's a movie out about him at the moment, which is very, very good. Abraham Lincoln said this, I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those about me seemed insufficient. You in a situation like that this morning? You've exhausted all your own wisdom. You've exhausted all the wisdom of everyone around you and the people who are, in a sense, authorities in those areas. And here is Nehemiah shooting up his arrow prayer to the God of this universe and saying, God, I have prayed, I have planned, I have fasted, I have mourned. It's over to you. You can understand why Chuck Swindoll, a pastor, said this. Nehemiah was a leader from his knees up. He was a leader from his knees up. But what amazes me even more than Nehemiah is the fact about Jesus, who was the Son of God, he was a leader from the knees up. When we look at him in his moment of greatest stress in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he do? When life is coming in on him, when all the powers of darkness are coming in upon him, what does Jesus do? Does he go back to the plan book? Does he go back to the vision statement? Does he go back to the core values? He goes to prayer. Mark 14, verse 32, he went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and deeply troubled. And he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And he said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father, Dad, anything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done." So even in the heart of the Son of God, the God of this universe, prayer was changing him in some mysterious way that I can't explain. Jesus wasn't 50% human and 50% God. He was 100% God and 100% human. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, at his hour of greatest stress in terms of a mentalness, he goes to God in prayer. "Father, anything's possible for you. I submit my life to you. I've only come to do your will that you've sent me for." And what does he hear? Silence. Something happens in his heart, and then he says, "Yet not my will be done, but yours." And then he goes to the cross. And perhaps at a level of pain and spiritual pain that we have no idea how to describe, in Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus again in a place of utter pain and darkness calls out to his Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. Nehemiah in his hours of greatest difficulty, Jesus in his hours of greatest difficulty, were leaders from their knees up. God is calling us as Christians to get to our knees. And I struggle with prayer. It's probably the thing I struggle with the most. I can read the Bible all day. I could read commentaries all day. I could spend my time with people all day. But if you said to me, "Pray all day," sometimes I feel like my prayers bounce off the roof and they come back down. Nehemiah, Jesus, say to us through the word, we must be Christians from the knees up. But the story continues here for Nehemiah. And you can tell in verse 6 that there's a lady present. Because when I go with Jenny to certain places or functions, when people ask me, "How did it go?" I go, "Great. It was a really good night." And then Jenny will turn and say, "Well, let me tell you what happened." And she manages to record all of these details that what happened on the night. And I'm going, "Were we at the same event? Did we go to the same thing?" She has an eye for details. And it's interesting that a lady, the queen, emerges on the scene here and asks to tease out a little bit more of the details. Verse 6. "Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will you journey? How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." Amazing that the king of the known world would grant Nehemiah this request. Some scholars think that this was the start of the beginning of their new year, and this was a time when the king was especially kind and gracious to subjects, and this is why he's in such a giving mood and mode, but we're not really sure of that. But if this was me and the king of the known world had granted me my request, I might have said, "Could you sign this in paper? I'm going to sprint out of here as quickly as possible before you change your mind." No, but you see, Nehemiah has a big vision of God. He knows how great and awesome God is, and so he goes back for more. Point 2, praying to our God who can do far more abundantly. Praying to our God who can do far more abundantly. There's a verse in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, and says this: "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, how? According to his power that is at work within us." And so we see this hundreds of years, even before that is written, that Nehemiah is experiencing the blessing of the abundant supernatural power of God in the life of his people. So he says to the king, this is amazing that he would do this. Verse 7, "I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me the timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious, listen to this, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. What supernatural provision from the God who can do far more abundantly through prayer. This is amazing because if you go back, you don't have to turn there, but Ezra chapter 4 verses 18 to 22. Critics of the rebuilding work that had happened many years before sent a letter to the same king, King Artaxerxes. These folks don't love you. These folks don't worship you. They're going to rebel against you. And so King Artaxerxes, years before, had sent a letter back to the people in Jerusalem saying, stop the rebuilding of the walls immediately. And this is the same king that God is working in his heart where he says, yeah, Nehemiah, you can go back. What would you like as you go back? Oh, you'd like timber. You'd like protection. You'd like safe passage. See, the good hand of the God of this universe was upon Nehemiah. You see, God's work and our planning are never contradictory. Prayer is where planning begins. God's work and our planning are never contradictory, because if we begin with prayer, that's where our planning must begin. Nehemiah has modeled good leadership. He's prayed, he's planned, he's acted in dependence upon God, and now God is showing up for all to see. But the text continues. Praying in the face of opposition and darkness. In this narrative, it gets a little bit tricky now as he gets back to Jerusalem. It's a long journey back for him. And so point three, praying in the face of opposition and darkness. Look at verse 9. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent an army of officers and cavalry with me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the officials, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. The task of rebuilding this wall would be a huge job. The circuit of the walls was more than a mile, and the new wall needed to be 3 or 4 feet thick, perhaps at around ground level, and 15 to 20 feet high. Rebuilding would be a massive operation and only possible if tackled as a grand-scale cooperative enterprise. And so he meets two opponents here. Sanballat and Tobiah, who are going to oppose all that God is going to do in the work here. But look what he does when he arrives. Look at verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up on the valley by night, examining the wall, and finally I turned and returned to the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. You can just imagine the people. Nehemiah's arrived from Babylon, him and all his guards, with all the timber and all this stuff to rebuild the work. And you can imagine all the people are really conscious. When's he going to reveal his plan? When's he going to talk about his vision statements? And for 3 days he says nothing. For 3 days he rests. And I assume he prayed hard on those days. Because Nehemiah knows that prayer changes things. And no doubt as he arrived in Jerusalem, perhaps his fears were even worse than he'd ever imagined. And he arrives there and sees the state of Jerusalem, that it's in absolute disrepair. And instead of saying, right, we're going to get moving from R1 and we're going to start rebuilding this thing, he pulls back and prays for 3 days. It's amazing here that he goes out in the middle of the night. You say, why would he do that? They wouldn't have had street lamps like we have. But there's opposition here. Sanballat and Tobiah, they don't want these walls rebuilt. So Nehemiah goes out in the night so that his opponents won't see him. But you know what I find also amazing? Nehemiah sees more in the darkness than the people saw during the day. Nehemiah saw more vision of God and what he could do in rebuilding the people of God and the temple of God and the walls of God in the night than the people saw during the day. Why? Because if we retrace the steps, Nehemiah had a big vision of God. He had a big heart for God's people. He had an intimacy with God. He had long times of prayer with God and communion with God. He had arrow prayers to God. He had seen God work in the past. He had a big vision of what God could do in the future. And so even in the midst of the darkness, even in the midst of the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah, in his heart he's thinking, if God is for us, who can be against us? And in our church, if God is for us, who can be against us? Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 to 18 says, you no longer wrestle against, in a sense, physical things, but you wrestle against cosmic powers, principalities of powers in darkness, who do not want the kingdom of God to be built here in Bangor. Whatever church it is that loves the gospel, he does not want the kingdom of God to be built. And so the powers of darkness are going to come in. They'll want to come in from within us. They'll want to come in from outside us. And to bring God's work to its knees. But if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his one and only son, but freely give him up for us all, will he not freely give us all things? See, that's good news this morning. That's the best news there is. That this world has to offer. I wonder, are you in the darkness with some of the folks in Jerusalem? And while the walls of your house don't lie all around you, the walls of your spiritual house are lying all around you. You feel dark and drained spiritually. Could I encourage you to look at Nehemiah's example? That he went in out to the darkness of the night and he went and faced his opponents because he had seated himself in communion with God. That's the start of the rebuilding of your spiritual walls. Communion with God. But there's a final point you'll be glad to know. Fourthly, praying moves God's people to action. Praying moves God's people to action. Look at verse 17. Then I said to them. You see the trouble we're in? He's talking to all the officials. They're all there. They've been waiting for 3 days. What's Nehemiah going to say? What's this upstart from Babylon going to tell us, the locals, what to do? Now he starts. You see the trouble? Look at the plural that he uses. We are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Nehemiah doesn't say, it's me and you guys. It's us. We're the people of God. We are the ones to rebuild. We are the ones that bear the disgrace. So let's no longer criticize one another. Let's no longer lie in these ruins. Let's roll up our sleeves and let's start rebuilding the kingdom. Let's look at the people's response. Winston Churchill, when he was in the midst of what was an absolute disaster here in Britain, making his first speech as Prime Minister in World War II when France was failing. Britain's power was at its lowest ebb and capitulating seemed the only sensible option. And he said in his speech, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. Later he said, we shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. My question to you is, will you fight for God's kingdom? The powers of darkness want to be busy in pulling down the work of God's gospel being spread from this place and in every nation. And God's people have to stand up and say, we will rebuild. From Genesis chapter 3, that has been the mantra. We will rebuild the brokenness of Eden, the brokenness of sin. We will rebuild until that day when Christ comes, or when we get to Christ first. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Or when he comes and says, and brings us to himself. Let's roll up our sleeves and get busy in the kingdom of God. When David, this small little boy, faced a massive Goliath, said in 1 Samuel 17 verse 47, all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give it into our hands. We know that the battle's already been won, but God is looking for his servants to be engaged in the battle. But look when the people's hearts change in verse 18. This is when their hearts really change. Because they're being skeptical, and naturally so up until this point. I also told them, I'm glad he did, about the gracious hand of my God upon me. And what the king had said to me. Now you can imagine, when he reported what King Artaxerxes had said to him, you can imagine the people's jaws dropping to the ground. Look at their response. Let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Sidlow Baxter, an old godly man, said this. Any time God's people say, let's arise and build, the enemy will say, let's arise and stop them. Anytime God's people say, let's rise up and rebuild, the enemy will say, let's arise and stop them. He then went on to say, there is no winning without working and warring. There's no opportunity without opposition. And that's what the people faced in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked the people and they ridiculed the people. What is this you're doing? They asked. Rebelling against the king? And I answered them. He answered his critics by saying, the God of heaven, this is the source of power, the God of heaven, not King Artaxerxes, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right on it. The Bible tells us that we are living stones being built up in a spiritual house with a captain called Jesus Christ. Is also described as the cornerstone and the capstone of our building. And he builds us into a body. And he says to us that the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. And so the whole picture of the New Testament, this rebuilding of a spiritual people who need to work together, who need to love one another in spite of their differences and their difficulties and their sin issues. If you're going to be living stones, you've got to live with one another as you follow a master who said from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And opened up grace that we can now live with each other. Hudson Taylor, talking about the rebuilding of a spiritual kingdom, said this. We are a supernatural people. We are born again by a supernatural birth. We are kept by a supernatural power. We are sustained on supernatural food. We are taught by a supernatural teacher from a supernatural book. We are led by a supernatural captain in right paths to assured victory. The risen Savior who has ascended on high has said this, all power is given unto me. Go there and make disciples of all nations. Shouldn't we start here? Let's rise up. and rebuild. I'm going to put up a slide before I pray. And it's going to show you where we need to start rebuilding. Many of the ministries in this church need your help. And it's very easy for you to say this morning, the person sitting to my left or the person sitting to my right or the person that's not here this morning, they'll do it. But I would encourage you outside of Sunday ministry to pick one ministry that you will give your life to. Because the Bible says that the physical structure is important, but it's not that important. When we get to heaven, God is going to say, what did you do with the gifts that I've given you? He wants us to build a building for his kingdom, but ultimately he cares about our hearts. He cares about the gifts that he's given to us in the body. So I'm going to leave this up for 20 seconds and there's just going to be silence. And I would ask you to look at some of these ministries and say, outside of the Sunday ministry, can I give one night or can I give one morning to be this living stone as we say, let's build together?